glad for those of you who did make it. Someone should go to the overflow room just to say we did it. Whatever. Hey, in the latest edition of the Alliance Life magazine, just came out. I threw it out last week on the chairs. There's a note on the back where it says consecrations and ordinations that the boy is officially pastor of his church. He was ordained in April 16th. So last year, last April, we went out and we visited them. It finally made it in the January-February issue. That was in April. So the boy has officially been ordained. That's funny. All right. You have a Bible? You should turn to Acts chapter 10. We are making our way slowly through the book of Acts. Now, she's not here to make comments. My wife is missing. She's around somewhere. Last week, I go home, and when I mess up a sermon, I usually know, right? It's amazing that you can be talking, thinking, and messing things up all at the same time. It's a gift. And I usually know that I'm doing it. Last week, I go home, and Rebecca's like, why were you talking about resurrection when you were in Lydda and you were dealing with healing? I'm like, what? I didn't do that. I almost always know when I mess up. She's like, no, you totally did. I'm like, not believing you. So I went in the video, and sure enough, I totally messed that up. Which is really funny, because I started the sermon last week basically saying, you need to be reading your Bible, and you need to be tracking with me, and if you don't have a Bible, you should grab a red one that's in the pew in front of you. You should have a Bible and know what I'm saying, and make sure I'm not taking you off somewhere weird, like I did last week with resurrection in the wrong section. So with that having been said, do you have a Bible? Because you should. Let's have a Bible. All right, we're in Acts chapter 10. And finally, we get to chapter 10, and things are about to change. I insinuated that a couple times last week. The gospel has been primarily, predominantly for the Jew. And now we're about to shift that, and it's about to change, and it's not going to be just for the Jewish people. And this change really starts here in chapter 10. Let me read the first paragraph, and then we'll pray and get going. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw a vision or saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. All right, let's pray. Father God, I pray that as we move through this two paragraphs, next one as well, that you would guide us by your word, that your spirit would be active in us. Father, we need you, and we need your word. Help us to be here emotionally. We're not just drifting off. We're not daydreaming. Lord, help us to be here. We'd hear your word. Father, we ask your blessings on those who could not make it for one reason or another. Would you bless them as well? Thank you for this congregation. What a joy it is to serve. Amen. All right. So Cornelius is this officer, a centurion over 100 men. That is what it is. A century is 100 years, right? He's a centurion over 100 men. And his men, this group is called the Italian cohort. And they're in Caesarea. Now, one thing to understand about this, it doesn't matter too much, but it is kind of helpful to understand the geography. You know this. What is the center of all of Israel if you're a Jew? Jerusalem, right? It's the epicenter. It's where everything happens. It's the life of them as a people, because that's where God's temple is. However, the Romans who came in 6 AD, they couldn't give a hoot about the temple or the cultural things of the people. They have their headquarters in Caesarea, which is why this Italian cohort is there in Caesarea. This is where the governor of the province is located. He is there in Caesarea. This is kind of the main hub of what it means to be a Roman. In fact, the city is really not all that Jewish, though it is in Israel, because the Romans have slowly been modifying it into more of a Roman city. There were, at that time, I was reading this week, that there was a theater, an amphitheater, a hippodrome, and even a temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar in Israel, there in Caesarea. That's pretty amazing stuff. And you've got a man, we're told here, by the name of Cornelius, who is not into all this Roman worship of Caesar stuff. He's very much different. What is interesting about Cornelius is we're told twice in this passage who this guy is. Now, the first one, as you look at verses 1 and 2, understand that this is Luke who is speaking, right? The voice here is Luke. And Luke is conveying to us, especially verse 2, that Cornelius is a devout man. He's not just a Sunday Christian. This guy lives what he believes. He's devout. He actually fears God. And the next part is so important. He feared God, and who was along with him? His entire household. His entire household. So what you have here is clearly someone who is not, you know, the dad in the home who goes, well, I believe this, but I act like that. You know what they call that, right? Hypocrite. And the family sniffs that out. Everyone knows. You say one thing, but you live another. Apparently, that's not the case with this guy. He is a devout man, and his whole household was also. But it goes on, and Luke gives us more. This man gave alms generously. He helped the poor, the needy. This was who he was. He gave of himself. Not only that, he prayed continually to God. This is a man who is constantly in prayer. In fact, the very thing that we see him doing in verse 3, it's the 9th hour, it's 3 o'clock. And what is he doing? He's obeying the Jewish calendar, which is morning prayer, afternoon prayer, evening prayer. He's praying like he should. And so here's this guy who's not even a Jew. He's a Gentile, but he's following kind of that daily calendar idea of what it means to be a Jew. He is devout. He's spending time in prayer. Now, what's funny is that I know we have a vision and we're going to get to that. But when the angel shows up, what does the angel say about him? Now, the angel shows up and the angel says, verse 4, your prayers and your alms have ascended to as a memorial before God. So this isn't Luke's words anymore. Now the angel is speaking and saying, God is noticing who you are, how you live, how this is all playing out. He sees you. Do you think that was a little overwhelming? I know, first you have an angel show up, and that's overwhelming enough. Because in here, basically it says that Cornelius is terrified. Cornelius is overwhelmed. Because whenever the heavenly shows up into the earthly, it is not like, hey, bud, what's going on? It is fall on your face in fear because this is God showing up in your presence. And so he's terrified. And this angel then speaks well of him. What is interesting is we're going to see later, verse 22, that the people who show up and are talking to Peter about him, they're also going to speak very well of him and mention what a great guy he is, which is fascinating. Because three different times in this short passage, Cornelius is basically going to be praised for who he is as an individual, which is interesting. Why does the Bible repeat something three times? Because it might be important, right? The clipboard needs to go that way. Oh, kill the clipboard. Or send it that way. Have you guys had the clipboard? It's holy. You need to touch it. All right. An angel shows up and says, Cornelius, you have been seen by God. You're a Gentile. The Gentiles don't receive from the Lord, right? They don't. God has picked his people and he's blessing his chosen people group. And yet here is this Gentile who is being told by an angel of the Lord, God is seeing you. Whoa, how amazing is that? You know, God is present and he knows. And here's the second thing about the angel's message. You are going to send your men to Joppa and you're going to get Peter to come to you. Now understand this. We read this real quick and it's like, oh, okay. Who should be coming? Does the man who stays at his house and the party arrives to him, which one is the more superior? The party who stays at their house, fetch the inferior and bring them to the superior. So you would expect here the angel would show up and say, hey, Cornelius, God sees you. You need to go find Peter and hear what the gospel message is. But that's not what happens. That would be the expected. However, what we're told is that he is to send men, not even himself, he is to send men and fetch Peter. It is a fetch quest. Go fetch Peter and bring him to you. Now, Cornelius's household, is it Jewish? He's a Gentile. Is it clean? No, it is not clean. Now, what we're going to be told is that Cornelius is quite a good guy. And we've been told twice now, he's quite a good guy. But is he good enough? No, because one thing will always stand between him and being good enough for a Jew to come visit. He's just not a Jew. And sorry, that one thing will always hinder. So Cornelius takes some of his men. He shares this vision from the angel and he sends the men on their way. What we're told in verse 9 is the very next day, so this has now been a day, the very next day as they were on their journey, and now they're coming and approaching where Peter is. Peter's on the housetop in the sixth hour, and he's praying. So now we have two men of prayer. What's funny is the sixth hour is actually noon, and it is not an hour of prayer. You would pray more about 9 o'clock and you'd pray about 3 o'clock, but you wouldn't really pray at noon. Why is Peter on the roof praying? Because this is who Peter is now. He's a man who wants to spend time in prayer. It's not required. He's just doing it because this is who Peter is. He's a man who wants to be with his God. And so he's on the rooftop and he's just praying because this is what he wants. And what happens is, he's hungry, something's being fixed for him, and he falls into this trance. Just understand, this is not some Eastern myth, you know, weird, like, woo, 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 he's in some trance, some vegetative state. That's not it. All right? He falls into this trance, and what he sees is now a vision. And is fascinating. Verse 11. He sees the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And on it are all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Any of you guys raised in children's church or Sunday school and you've seen pictures, right? The little flannel graphs with the little sheet. I have one person raising their hand. Thanks, Kenan. Appreciate it. One person raised their hand. Come on. Have none of you ever seen the little flannel graph or the picture of the sheet coming down and they're trying to describe it? I looked into what the word sheet is. Guess what it is? Sheet. So it's just this sheet rolls down. It can be sail, but it's the same idea, right? This big sheet comes down and on it are all these animals. Problematic, because some are birds and some are reptiles, and we don't know what all the other animals are, but we know Peter's response to seeing these animals. Now, as the sheet rolls down, verse 12 or verse 13, a voice came and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." You are to get up and you are to kill an animal and eat it. And Peter's response is classic. I think you've got it wrong, God. I'm a good Jew, and you know this because you've set us apart. You gave us the rules. I would never. I have never, and I would never. And the response of the heavens, what God has made clean, do not call common. What God is called clean, do not call common. What that word common is here is basically, do not call it unclean. So what God has declared clean, do not call it unclean. And so what you're hearing is, God is declaring that this is now clean. Birds and reptiles and all kinds of other animals, they're now all clean. And Peter, like, am I being tested? You know, I'm a good Jew. I want to pass the test. I know what's right and I know what's wrong. And we're told that this happened three times. Three times Peter seeing this vision. And I'm sure three times it was, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And three times I'm sure Peter's like, "No, I can't. I'm a good Jew. I'm not supposed to do that." You know, when you're in math class and you're like, 2 and 2 equals something, but there's no way that it's right. I picture Peter sitting there on this roof. This vision is happening. The voice is speaking. And he's just like, the sums are not equating. There's no way this is right. There's no way this is right. The sums are not equating. What do I do here? And what we're told is that he is absolutely just like blown away. He's actually pondering in verse 19 and he's perplexed further down. He's perplexed and he's pondering. Like, I don't get what's happening right here. The thing is, it's funny, is that Jesus, prior to this event, obviously, because it was Jesus, he'd already declared all foods clean. You've got your Bible, because I already chastised you into grabbing one. So you should turn to Mark chapter 7 with me. Now in Mark chapter 7, verse 1, I'm going to go through quite a bit of Mark chapter 7. So it helps to have your Bible and just kind of read along or read faster than me, whatever you want. Verse 1. Mark 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that would be Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And it helps to understand that God had given some rules through Moses about clean and unclean and what to do and how to wash and all that stuff. What did the people of Israel do? Take some basic information and just expound on it crazily. And so now they've got all these extracurricular rules and regulations about how you actually be clean and stay clean. It's just overwhelming, right? Because that's the heart of humanity. Let's be legalistic, and if you give me one rule, I'll give you 10. And that's what they did here, is they had all these extra rules. And you know they weren't biblical. Why? Because Jesus, who is God, is ignoring them. If Jesus was caring about those rules, he would have been enforcing them. But he didn't care because they weren't what God gave the people. It was what the people gave the people. And so you've got Pharisees and you've got scribes acting like, well, Pharisees and scribes, right? Just what you would expect there. Just not very nice. They're arguing about laws and traditions with the God of the universe who gave those very laws. And you're never going to win this argument, guys. And yet they're so concerned about this. And I want to start reading in verse 14. He called the people to him again. So he's gathering a crowd back to him. And he said to them, "Hear me, all of you." And I really want you to understand this. There is nothing outside of a person that is, by going into him, can defile him. But the things that come from out of the person are what defile him. When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" And then there's this parenthesis. The parenthesis here is Mark's addition to Jesus' words. And what does Mark say? The Holy Spirit moving through Mark when Mark later on is writing out his gospel. "Thus Jesus declared all food clean." Thus he declared all foods clean. And Jesus goes on in verse 20, it's what comes out of a person is what defiles him. "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." We can all find ourselves on this list somewhere. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. You guys care about your hands. I care about your heart. You care about all this extra garbage that's not important, and you're caught there and it consumes you. I don't care about that stuff. I care about your heart. Why do the people of God so twist everything? Which is why in verse 6 and 7, Jesus says these amazingly hard words that Isaiah said about the people of Israel. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites right here today. As it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This is not God's word. This is your word, and you're teaching it like it's God's word. Your hearts are so far from me. Now, you're tracking. I see your little happy faces. Track with me a little further down the page here and go all the way down to verse 24. In verse 24, you've got the Syrophoenician woman in this interaction that happens here. I'm going to read the whole thing because it's really important. And from there he rose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. Man, they are on him. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now this woman was she's a Gentile. She shouldn't be anywhere near. She shouldn't be in the house. She shouldn't be talking to the Lord. Verse 26, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Is this a legitimate concern? Man, you got a demon-possessed child? Man, I believe this is legitimate. Please cast this demon out of my girl. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Man, this isn't one of the hardest sentences for us culturally to hear. I don't know what would be one of the hardest sentences. But understand, who is God's people? Israel. Who are not God's people? Everyone else. Who is Jesus there serving ultimately? Everyone else. But who do they think that he's serving? Only Jewish people. Ultimately, he was to serve all of humanity. But really, he's obviously moving only within Israel. This woman comes and says, my daughter is demon-possessed. Should she receive anything from the master, creator of all things? He says to her, challenging her faith, let me feed the children first, not the dogs. The dogs are the derogatory term that the Jews had for anyone who was a Gentile. It wasn't that she was a woman. It was just that that's the derogatory term for all Gentiles. They are dogs. They are unclean is the idea. You are an unclean people. Why should I give to you what I should be giving to the children? And her response is truly amazing. Do you see it? Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. I'll take crumbs. You can feed us even the crumbs, right? And what did Jesus say immediately? Absolutely. Absolutely. For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. He didn't have to be in the room. He didn't have to lay his hands on her. He didn't do an incense with smoke. He didn't sprinkle some holy water on her. He is God eternal, and he speaks, and it is done. And the child was without a demon when she gets home. Now, why is this story immediately butting up against the story about clean and unclean animals and washing your hands and what's in your heart, comparing it to scribes and Pharisees? Exactly why that's there. There is this absolute comparison of the Pharisees and the scribes, these elite rulers of Israel, these people who spend their days and their hours and their years studying the words of God, and unfortunately the words of man. They should be exactly where God wants them to be. They should be the people eager to follow Jesus, and they're absolutely not. They're full of themselves. They are truly the epitome of legalistic. And legalism kills, it doesn't build up. And instead of being people who receive from Jesus, they challenge Jesus. And what do we know when the Pharisees and the scribes and sometimes even the priests, when they challenge Jesus, do they ever walk away blessed or healed or their lives touched? No. They never are. This twice damned woman. Once she was born a woman, that's bad enough. She was also born a Gentile. That's the second mark against her. She is, in their opinion of the Pharisees and the scribes, she is twice damned. She is outside of God's favor and anything because she was unfortunate enough to be born a woman and a Gentile wanted that. Now, at the end of the story, who actually receives from the God of the universe? this woman who is a Gentile and who receives nothing, the Pharisees and the scribes, they receive nothing from Jesus except his condemnation. Actually, they do receive, don't they? They receive his condemnation, and a tough one at that, as I read. He is rough against them. And this woman receives, this Gentile woman receives the love and favor of the Lord. And in this whole process, Mark points out, all foods have been declared clean. And we also see that Jesus looks with favor upon a Gentile woman, and he blesses her. Somehow Peter must, he was there, he knows, he must have been thinking about this, because Mark knew he had to be thinking this whole thing through. Yeah, Jesus had declared all things clean, but Jesus did a lot of stuff he didn't understand, right? I mean, Peter walked with him day in, day out, and let's face it, he didn't understand a lot of what Jesus did at the time. It took time, the Holy Spirit coming along with him and explaining it to him later. Because let's face it, Peter was in the dark a lot. Now, you go back to Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Peter is perplexed. This vision is just weirding him out. He doesn't know what to do with it. He's confused. And behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. You've got this great interplay. Peter's sitting there like, what? And where's Peter? And Peter's sitting there confused, like, what do I do? And they called out to ask whether Peter or Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Hey, guys, is Peter here? And as Peter is pondering this, he has to have a second vision. Understand, he is so confused, but he's still so culturally who he is, that when these Gentiles had shown up, I guarantee you he would have looked over and be like, oh, a bunch of dogs. No thanks. And he may have gone out to talk to them, but he would not have invited them in. He would not have entertained them. They are dogs. And so this vision happens. Verse 19, the Spirit says to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Oh, now two and two are starting to become four and not seven, right? Now the math is starting to come together. This is the Holy Spirit. This is God moving. Wow, okay, so there's these Gentiles, and I'm to go down, and I am to accompany them to without hesitation, because God is doing this. Whoa. You got to realize what an earth-shaking bomb this would have been for who he was. This is changing everything. Everything is changing. How can this be that this is happening here? Peter went down to the men in verse 21. And I'm sure even with some confusion on his face, his world is being shook right now. I am the one you are looking for. Why are you here? You know, you get the sense like, I don't get this. And they said to him, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man. There's that again, that description of who he is. He's this great guy. He is well spoken of, in fact, by the whole Jewish nation. He was directed by the holy angel to send for you, to come to his house, to hear what you have to say. Oh, can you believe this? Wait, an angel worked on your side as well? I mean, we're reading it because we know the story, right? We know the angel showed up, but he doesn't. He's sitting on his roof, and he's seeing this sheet drop down with all these animals he would never touch, and he's being told to disobey the rules that he grew up with. Okay. And then he's being told, you know what? I'm sending some Gentiles. Go with them without hesitation. Oh, and by the way, an angel appeared to a Gentile and was told to seek you and bring you. Whoa. This is absolutely like earth-shattering for who he is as an individual. Cornelius is this amazing guy, upright, God-fearing, well-spoken of. And yet, even there, yeah, he is this upright God-fearer. He's well-spoken of, but understand, he lacked one thing. He might be a God-fearing Gentile, but he had not gone through the process to become a Jew. He was always going to be looked at as not Jewish. Ultimately, it's the bottom line. Yeah, you're an amazing guy, but you're just not a Jew. I will not come to your house, and I will not enter it, and I will not share the gospel. But God intervenes and causes this to happen. And so an angel appears at both ends, at Cornelius' side and at Peter's side. And it all comes together, and it ends on this astounding verse, verse 23, which is so easy just to overlook it. And he invited them in to be his guests. Understand Middle Eastern culture. They are now under his protection. They are now considered almost like family under his roof. Gentiles. This is amazing. Their very presence within that courtyard is defiling. Although he is living with a tanner, so I guess it's already kind of a stinky place anyway. What an amazing thing, though. What an amazing set of events that kind of causes everything to be set up. Can you imagine being Peter? I was trying to put myself in Peter's thinking this week, and I had a problem because I'm just not in that culture, right? For me, I know the beginning, and I know what's going to happen way afterwards. I know the gospel go out to the Gentile. I know that, but Peter doesn't. But you've got these Mark chapter 7 where Jesus is really starting to drop some real strong hints. You know what, guys? You're all wrong about the clean and unclean. Everything is actually clean. You know what, guys? You're actually wrong about what's actually affecting you. It's not your hands. It's your heart. You're getting this all wrong. You've turned everything sideways and upside down. And you've continued to do that. I don't know why, but you've continued to do that. And Peter's been taught this over and over again because Jesus keeps interacting with the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees. And he keeps turning everything the other way around. Because everything is just wrong for them. What an interesting issue. We have two of the same issues that Peter is struggling with here. As a church, as a people who call themselves God's people, we struggle with two of the same things, and I'm betting you can probably find more. Number one, the people of Israel thought that they were intrinsically better than a Gentile. That became part of the problem. We're just intrinsically, in part of who we are, we're just better people. After all, God chose us and rejected you. Why did he do that? Because we're so good. Did God choose Israel because they were so good? No, actually, he chose them because they were the least and the worst, right? It wasn't their goodness that caused him to choose them. It was God's goodness that caused him to choose them. But they just had this idea like, we are so good, and that's why we have God's favor. No, you have God's favor because God is so good. And it even goes into that societal thing, which they were struggling with. Even a woman is not intrinsically inferior to a man. And that also continues even up into this day, where that culturally, Mark chapter 7 would have been a horrible thing to have happened because you're ignoring the godly men, but you're dealing with this ungodly woman. And Jesus is even setting that straight. And we struggle with the same things today. We somehow kind of have this belief that Christians are intrinsically better than non-Christians. We just do. we have this idea that we are somehow deserving of Jesus's love. Something about us is just so darn good, Jesus couldn't resist. And is that true? No, otherwise it's not amazing grace. It's earned grace. And it's never earned grace. It's amazing grace that saves us. It is God is kind to us because he is good, not because of us. And we just get that all turned around. And it's easy to do because society is getting darker. And it's easy to think that we're just so much better. Which takes us to the second point. Israel started to confuse morality for holiness. Israel started confusing morality for holiness. One may follow the other, and it should, right? If you're a holy people, your morality should follow, but it doesn't necessarily follow that if you can cause someone to be moral, they'll become holy. In fact, every time it's been tried in history, it fails. You cannot force a people to become moral to cause righteousness to follow. It just doesn't happen. And yet in politics and in everything we do as churches, we seem to kind of convey this idea that if we can just cause people to be the right people, act the right way, and to be obedient to our rules and standards, they'll all become righteous. No, they won't. It's never worked. In fact, all you're going to do is cause people to become angry and push even further away. What people need, FYI, just to be clear, they need the love of Jesus. They need to understand the gospel that Jesus came and died for their sin. And we don't avoid the sin issue, right? We're not going to pander to them. There is a sin issue. That is the morality is there. But we're not trying to change someone's morality. I want to change their heart. I want to cause them to actually know the Savior. If I can change that, the morality will follow almost immediately. How many of you, when you became a Christian, just loved sinning and just actively went out and sinned your pants off? No, because when you became a Christian, your morality, your actions slowly started conforming, not because you had to, because I wanted to. No one forced me to hang out with Rebecca when we were dating, right? It wasn't like, oh, I'm dating her. Now I have to hang out with her. I got stuff to do. I wanted to. And I wanted to spend time. And I wanted to get to know her. The same thing is true for us as Christians. I want to know the Lord. I want to know what pleases him. And I want to follow. That's where we win, right? Where we're trying to win in our society by forcing morality on people, and it's not going well. Because what it shows is we're a bunch of hypocrites who care about what we do and don't do, rather than do we actually care about their soul. I think we've lost the mark a little bit here. We need to be people who actually are unafraid to mention, you have a problem, and the problem is sin. But God has an answer, and the answer is Jesus. And the answer is found at the cross. Why are we so afraid of that? We're not afraid to go, shame on you, you're living with your boyfriend. Why are we not afraid to say that? But we would never say, the reason you're living with your boyfriend is because of sin. And you don't need sin, you need Christ. There's something wrong going on here. It's not the actions, it's the heart. But we're so afraid to do that, aren't we? All right, I've diatribed enough. Every time we think that we are better than the Jews, man, we are right there, aren't we? Every time I start reading scripture, I'm like, man, these Jewish people, they don't know what's going on. They don't know heads from tails. And I look at my own life and go, oh, yeah, we're all people, aren't we? Man, we're all so similar. We follow in the same traps, and I become religious, and I start using my religion as a prop instead of Jesus as my God and following him, and I start getting weird, and it just all starts to fall apart. We just need to love Jesus. If we love Jesus with sincerity, That's where we are. Everything else starts to come into line. Let's live lives that matter. Follow Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and let everything else fall away. Would you stand with me? Let me pray. Father, thank you for this passage in Scripture where it is so clear, in Mark as well, it is so clear where your heart is. Your heart is for people, for salvation. We haven't even gotten to that part yet. The best is about to come. Cornelius receives the gospel message in full. What a beautiful passage, Lord, and I can't wait to teach it. Lord, help us to live this kind of stuff out, where we are excited to see your gospel penetrate lives because we've allowed it to penetrate ours. We're not people who are legalistic, moralistic people going around trying desperately to please you. Instead, Lord, help us to love you with all that we have. Lord, change our heart. Change how we live. Thank you. Thank you so much for the salvation you gave us through Jesus. What a gift. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like prayer about anything in your life, come on up. We've got people who would love to pray with you. Otherwise, all 12 of you go home. Have a great day. Stay out of the cold. God bless you. Christ is my